Been considering Paul's exhortation to the Romans to offer themselves as a living sacrifice. Paul's thesis throughout the entire book is that the just shall live by faith. And he plays that out by stating that if you're living by faith, you're going to offer yourself as a living sacrifice, which your logic is going to be your logical act of worship. That if you're living by faith and you understand what God has done for you, then you want to worship God. And if you want to worship God, then you're just going to offer yourself. It's kind of like what we talked about in Psalm 24. I mean, it's, if you know He's the Creator, you know He's coming back, and you love Him, you have clean hands and a pure heart and a soul that's not left unto idols. You don't want to swerve by what is false. I mean, it just, you want it to pervade every area of your life. And so offering your body as a living sacrifice then means that I'm not going to be conformed to the standards of the world, but I'm going to be transformed in the renovations of my mind. And so over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at how does that play out then? How do I live out a living sacrifice? And 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, whatever it was, we looked at living it out in the body, in there in Romans chapter 12, where he talks about then immediately having the gifts, if you remember that, having gifts within the body and how we use those gifts to edify one another and that kind of stuff. And then, last week, we looked at chapter 13, the end of chapter 12 into chapter 13, and how we live it out in the world. And if you remember, the big thing there is that we're supposed to submit to the what? Submit to the governing authorities, okay? And you're supposed to love your neighbors, okay? Well, today we pick it up talking about, again, living it out in the assembly. Now, as we talk about not becoming conformed to the world, there's two verses I remember I want to throw in here real quick. You know, because people like to debate this, and we're going to, kind of the concept plays into here in 14 as well. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. You know, when you're talking about not being conformed to the world, but being transformed in a renewing of our mind, a lot of times we like to base ourselves, what we do, based upon the world. But God says, look, if you're looking to the world and if you're loving the world, then you're not loving me. It's mutually exclusive. In fact, James says as well, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So there's no, you know, we like to kind of try to walk the line, how close to the world can I get and still be okay with God? Okay? It doesn't happen that way with God. With God, our vision should be where? God. He's the standard. That's exactly right. And it just drives me bonkers. I mean, even in my own life, I mean, I know I can see myself do that at times, and it drives me bonkers when I do it. But when I try to justify myself, or people try to justify themselves based upon the world, well, the world does it this way, you know, da-da-da-da-da. So let's move into living it out in church. Verse 1 of chapter 14 and verse 7 of chapter 15 both state the same thing. It begins and ends with the command that we are to receive one another. Verse 1 of chapter 14 starts off with receiving one who is weak, and then he goes on to not the disputations, and we'll talk about that. But it ends this whole little section here, living it out, with the final comment as well, that we should therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us. Okay? And so it's bookended, and now it comes in between, and everything in the middle now is a logical argument of why we should be seeking to receive one another. And so the first thing we have is this challenge in here, and the challenge is to receive one who is weak in the faith. Now, the term for being weak here is literally the term to be sick. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when this word is used, it's always used of someone who needed to be healed. It's a term for being sick, okay? So your body is weak. So that's the concept is that they're not in full health, okay? And so Paul likes to take this term, and he likes to apply it to those in the faith who may not be up to full health. Does that make sense? They're not healthy, spiritually speaking. They're not full grown. Okay? And so throughout the book of Romans, he uses this a couple times. And so when we look at this then, what we're going to be talking about in the beginning here is receiving one who is weak in the faith. Now, right off the bat, there are two thought processes going on. A, the individual indeed may be what? Weak in the faith. But what's the other potential thing here? they're not, but what? You think they are. That's exactly right, okay? And that's where he's going to get into this about the day and the food, okay? Because one side always thinks the other side is what? Wrong. Therefore, they're weak in their faith. They don't get it. They haven't grown enough in the faith to understand what I fully understand, because what I think is what? It's got to be right. Why is it right? Because I think it. Isn't that arrogant? How many of you would say, I am an individual? Oh, some of you admit it. Okay, good. You all can put your hand up. You really are. I mean, some of us are more arrogant than others, but every one of us really in some point are what? Are arrogant, because we believe it. And so therefore, it's what? It's right. I love when I do counseling, marital counseling especially. This isn't a good book to do this with. But I have some books that have different colors on both sides. And I love to set it down between the husband and the wife. And I said, what color is the book? You know, and I have one that's green on one side and black on the other side. And so at the same time, they say, black, green. I said, and this epitomizes all your arguments. I said, who's right? In a sense, you what? You both are. Okay, now, it'd be nice if everything is like that and there's nothing that's true. We know that God's word is what? True. And so there is truth. But sometimes God's word doesn't what? Give us the skinny where that line is on every single thing. Okay? So I want you to think music. You know, that's a good modern, right? I want you to define to me, don't do it. I want you to define to me, it's a rhetorical question, what good Christian music is. What should people, and I promise you that we have what, about 40, 50 people here, we're going to get 100 opinions, right? And so, you know, where should we be on music? Should we only be singing hymns? Should we be singing contemporary stuff? Should we be singing in between? Is classical music okay to listen to? See, classical music, it's not necessarily Christian music, but it doesn't have any words to it, so we don't have to worry about it, okay? I mean, I could go a lot of different places on this thing, okay? What about drinking alcohol? Is drinking alcohol okay? Or isn't it okay? Now, I could give you my opinion based upon the Word of God, and I can quote verses on it, okay? But there are a lot of what? Opinions out there, in there, okay? And so that's where he's going to get onto this thing. There's the challenge of one to receive one who is weak in the faith. But he says right off the bat, the condition of it is not to receive them toward arguments regarding debatable issues. So I'm not going to bring somebody in and call them my brother just so I can do what? Beat them up. Yeah, beat them up. That's the idea. Not necessarily just to argue with them, but I'm gonna argue with them because I'm what? I'm right. When I was doing desert duty, I had to go to St. Louis since I was a programmer, rough war duty. I had a 3-bedroom apartment, fully furnished, 50 yards off of Stock Pond. But anyways, somebody had to do that for the country. And but we went to a church there, and the reason we went to that church specifically was because the Sunday school teacher, the guy was phenomenal. He was an engineer, and he liked to go one deeper with the Word of God. The pastor was good too, but the Sunday school teacher was great. But he worked for Anheuser-Busch. Now, somebody say, oh, okay. Others are going, ugh. And, you know, that was me. I was like, you know. And so he came over to visit us, and I couldn't wait to challenge him. Because clearly he was what? Weak in his faith for be working for such a dark company like that. You know, how he could declare the Word of God so well, I don't understand when he's clearly weak in a certain area like this. And so we got to sit down and talk, and I wanted to challenge him, you know, working. And so he stopped, and he says, Bob, he says, let me share with you. He says, I prayed about this. He says, I turned this job down 3 times. And so he described to me how God had moved him there. And I asked God, why do you have me there? And you know what God came back to me with? Why do we send missionaries to Africa? Say again? To be a light. Because there are people there who what? Need to hear about Christ. He says, all I can tell you is I'm a missionary in a dark world. And then I could go on about Ricky. He's just a blessing to my soul. About how many things he did that did change a lot of Anheuser-Busch culture during his days there. Anyways, and how God used him even in China. For some of you, I told you about how he had the opportunity through Anheuser-Busch to go to China and witness to communist leaders is just amazing, who look forward to him coming back and telling them about his faith. What opportunity would I have to do something like that? Anyways, but again, me, okay, that's a bad thing on me, okay, I'm showing my bad side, but we do that sometimes. We have this, we know what truth is, and we're ready to teach somebody, okay, even when it's not necessarily founded in the Word of God. Well, what's the considerations? If I'm thinking about doing this, and I'm going to slide through some of the verses here because I'm not going to get involved with the day that you're supposed to worship, and I'm not going to get involved with whether you're eating meat or vegetables because Paul's just using illustrations to show that these are disputable matters. So I'm not going to get into disputable matters on that, okay? But the thing to overriding consider here is when I do that, ultimately that individual is not giving an account to me. Who's he giving an account to? He's going to give an account to God. He is going to give an, or she is going to give an account to God. And so to their own master, they will give an account. And so, I had these friends, brothers of mine. One was a very ardent Calvinist, and one was a very ardent Arminian. Now you say, what's that mean? Well, the one believes that everything is predestined, that you only believe because God predestines you to believe, and God is sovereignly controls everything. The other one believes strongly in the free will of man and that man can do whatever. God's still a sovereign, but you know, that man does whatever he chooses to do. And they just, like the Lockhorns, you know, I mean, they're just bam, you know, getting at each other. And so the Armenian, the first day, I had the opportunity to talk to him. I said, and I won't say his name because some of you may know him. I said, do you believe that man has a free will? He looked at me, yeah. I said, and so they can believe whatever they want to believe. Yeah, and they're going to even account to God for what they believe, right? Yeah. I said, then doesn't so-and-so have the right to believe what he believes? Can't he believe that everything is predestined? Doesn't he have a free will to believe that? Well, I said, then what's your problem? What's the deal? According to your view, you should be very content with the fact that he believes that, and he's going to give an account to God. To my other friend at the time, I said to for everything. Yeah. Predestined. Then why are you so offended at him? Because God clearly predestined him to think that way. Right? So why do you have an issue? That's why I saw it. I'm not a Calvinist theologically, but I'm the biggest Calvinist there is practically. Who cares? God, we're going to give an answer to God, and you're not going to give an account to me. Does that make sense? I mean, I used to laugh when people, I had a Dusty Rose suit coat, you know? Some of you remember that. I looked good in it, didn't I? Anyways, but I can't fit into it anymore. Life happens. Anyways, and so, but I remember going down to the Bon Air and the older woman saying, oh, I didn't think men wore pink. And I said, a real man can. And anyways, what's the idea? There's still a view, what? That men shouldn't do certain things, but other men say what? We can do that. My son has a pink shirt that says, real men wear pink. Anyways, and so you can do those things, okay? Yeah, Brian says, yes, because he's got pink on. Anyways, but regardless of whether he should be wearing pink, because that's effeminate or not, right? No, I wear pink, so I can say that, right? You know, someone would say, well, he's effeminate, he's wearing pink. It doesn't matter. He's going to give an account to God, right? And if God thinks it's wrong, it's worse that he gives account to God than he gives account to me. Does that make sense? What's the big deal? The other side is, that I have to remember as well, is that I'm going to give an account to God. So if I'm wrong, guess what? I'm going to give an account to God for being arrogant and prideful and thinking that I'm the source of all truth. Because if I knew everything there is to know, then I'd be who? I'd be God. And clearly, since I'm not God, I don't know everything. I only know about 99.9%. I mean, even that, think about that. We laugh about that. We joke about that. But we struggle living that out, don't we? It's amazing how many pastors, theologian types I talk to, and I challenge them. Could you be wrong in this? No. Yes, you can. Just admit it. I can be wrong in this. Now, I read it in God's Word, so I'm pretty sure of it. But you know what? When I get to heaven, I know that somewhere along the line, I'm going to find out that I was wrong. I just wish I knew what it was now. Because if I knew that I was wrong in a certain theology, or in a certain belief system, what would I want to do? I hope I want to get right. I want to be a follower of truth. That's my whole passion. God seeking those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. I want to worship God in truth. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Truth. I could care less what the label is on it. I want to please God. I want to serve God. I want to glorify God in everything I think and everything I say and everything I do. But I know because of my flesh, because of my sinfulness, because of my selfishness, I get in the way. I just wish I knew. And the older I get, hopefully, the longer I've lived with the Lord, the more dross and sinfulness He draws out of me, the more I learn where I'm wrong. Does that make sense? Now, so when I look at somebody else, though I might think they're wrong, and though I might be willing to debate my case, quote-unquote, or talk to them about it, I need to be careful of my arrogance in it. Do they have the right to believe what they believe? The answer is yes. Let me go a step further. When that Mormon or that Jehovah's Witness steps on my porch, do they have the right to believe what they believe? They do. And ultimately, they're not going to give an account to me. They're going to give an account to God for what they believe is truth. This is why, like when I had that talked about that, having that opportunity to talk to that Jehovah's Witness pastor, and we talked for about an hour and a half at the door, you know, I just challenged him with the same thing. You are walking. I go knocking door to door too, but I'm just going to challenge you. I know that everything I preach and everything I tell people, I'm going to give an account to. James 3:1. I'm going to give an account to God for every word that's gone out of my mouth. And I challenged him the same thing. You are going to give an account for every soul that you have led into error. Is that what you really want? I know it. I acknowledge it. And that's why I want to know everything I do is truth. Because I'm going to give an account to God. Be not many masters, such of the greater condemnation. I believe that. Same with those Mormon boys who come to my door. I challenge them. Look, you're only 20, 21 years old. And you're racking up a whole lot of influence that you're going to give account to God for. Because you're going around and you're telling people things that you've only heard and you don't know for yourself. You haven't read His Word to know whether it's really true. You're espousing a view that you've only been told and you don't know it's true. Think about it. So who am I to stand in the place of God and to judge my brother? Now, I have some strong opinions theologically, doctrinally. I've studied the Word, and I believe certain things. I have views on the sign gifts and things like that. I have views on homosexuality, which I think it's clear-cut in God's Word, okay? But there are things that I think, then, that are what? Clear-cut, based upon what? My opinions. And we are going to separate over things that we believe are very clear in God's Word. Okay? So I'm not trying to wash that and muddy everything. There are things that are very clear in God's Word. And we stand on those. That's why we have a doctrinal statement. So when people check us out on the web, they can look at the doctrinal statement. They know what we believe before they come. But there are other areas that aren't, God didn't say, thus saith the Lord on it. And we have to let them go. Well, it's not just receive one another to not disputations, but he goes on here, in beginning in verse 19 of chapter 14, and he says, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things which may edify one another. We need to receive one another toward peace and edification. And the first thing he says is to seek to edify the body. And know what he says about the passion here. He says to what? Pursue it. This is the word dioko, okay, we've talked about in the past, in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says that concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. And then later, that's the word dioko, persecuted the church. He sought after the church. But then later, in verse 14 of chapter 3, he says, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward unto the things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high call of God in Christ Jesus. I press, I dioko, again, it's the same word that means to persecute is the same word that means to press. It means to follow after ardently. Am I, are you, following after ardently the desire to build one another up? Or don't we care? We should care. Not to destroy, not to bring somebody down and say, oh, you don't know anything. You such an idiot, boy. Or is it to build them up, to encourage them, to exhort them? It ought to be to build up. And so he says that we should seek to pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which we may edify one another. Why? Well, there's two principles that come into it. First of all, if it could cause somebody to stumble in their faith, I shouldn't do it. Why? Because by causing them to stumble in their faith, I may actually be destroying the work of God. I don't know at what point somebody is in their walk with Christ. They may not be where I'm at. But you know what? I haven't always been where I'm at right now. Does that make sense? You've all grown, hopefully, in your faith. When you first got saved, you were probably like a baby. That's what the Word of God says. You must be born again. You must be like an infant desiring the sincere milk of God's Word that you may grow thereby. But hopefully, after you've been saved for a while, you've been reading God's Word, you're starting to grow. You start to learn a little bit more. Just like Anna doesn't, she doesn't eat the Gerber stage one baby food. Do you eat baby food anymore? No. But you do at Christmas time, don't you? Sure you do. Yeah. You're not that you admit it. Anyways, that's a special thing for the kids in their stocking. They always get a dessert, baby food dessert. Even in their 20s, you know, they get their baby food dessert. Oh, I get apple cobbler. Anyway, I don't have a stocking. I don't have to eat it. We'd probably put strained green beans in mine. Anyways. Yeah, you always saying, yeah, get him a stocking. Anyways, you're gonna cause me to stumble in my faith. Anyways, I'm not gonna do something that's gonna cause somebody to stumble. Why do I wanna put a stumbling block? A trip hazard is the word. So that it's kind of like a blind, you know, get a blind person and I'm gonna throw a log in their path. We do that as unsaved teenagers, right? And we what? And we laugh. Don't we laugh? We do things to people and make them the butts of our humor, in a sense. You know, we can tend to do that as believers too. And when we do that, it's really to massage our own egos. Because we think more highly of ourselves if we can put somebody else down. It doesn't change. We need to change the way we think. That's what repent means. Repent. Metanoia. Change the way you think. Don't think like the world. Think like Christ. And so Philippians chapter 2 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Christ humbled himself. He placed himself underneath us. He didn't have to come and beat us over the head to prove that he was so good and so great. He is so good and so great. But he humbled himself and placed my needs above his own needs, my value above his own value. And that's how we're supposed to treat one another. We receive one another. So when I come to this individual, I have this principle. If what I'm doing could cause someone to stumble in their faith, don't. You know someone who was an alcoholic in their past, who struggles with the concept of alcohol? You may believe, I think you do, have the liberty to have a drink. I don't think you should have a lot of drinks. I think it's in moderation, and so therefore I don't drink at all, because putting alcohol in my body helps to lower my inhibitions. Is that the right word? Okay, and I don't need any help doing that. So why, you know, I already struggle in that area, so why am I going to put something in my body that's going to help that process? I just stay away from it. Okay? For me, if my whole thing is, if this doesn't enhance me, why do it? Make sense? If I could be brought under its mastery, why do it? The other side, though, when I'm thinking of others, okay, and so I look at Steve, and Steve's not an alcoholic, okay, so that's why I can pick, and you guys know Steve, okay, so, but let's say I knew Steve has struggled in the past with alcohol, and I felt I had the liberty to drink, okay, I have him over my house and open a beer up and say, hey, Steve, you want a beer? How stupid is that? I mean, I'm going to cause him to what? To stumble. Well, back in their day, we're talking about gods in the temple and sacrifices being made to these gods in the temple. Okay? And so I may be having meat in my house, but Steve may come over and he's an ex-false god worshiper. And, you know, and he sees the steak as something that was offered unto Athena or Aphrodite or whatever, right? And so I'm not going to eat the steak when he comes to my house. Why? Because he's going to be thinking immediately, dude, it's okay to go to the temple and worship Athena or Aphrodite and to worship God too. I can't do that to him. Why am I going to cause him to stumble? I'll have green beans if it takes me. Don't offend him. Okay. I mean, phew. I shared that recently in a marital counseling. I said, you know, if you went to a doctor and they told you you had lymphoma and you only had 6 months to live, but he said to you, this is the miracle cure. If you eat nothing but green beans for breakfast, lunch, and supper for the next 18 months, you'll survive and you'll go on. I promise you, I'd be eating green beans, breakfast, lunch, and supper. I hate green beans, but I'd eat them. I'd eat them because it was what I needed to do. Does that make sense? It's amazing what we'll do if we feel like what? It's something we should do. The second principle, if you doubt whether you should do it, what? Don't. Well, if it's going to cause somebody else to stumble, don't do it. But if it's going to cause you potentially to stumble, or you're not sure whether you should do it or not, then the answer is what? Don't. So when in doubt, don't. Don't. Do you wonder whether this is something that's sinful or not? Then don't do it. Because if you doubt whether it is or not, and you do it, then it is. Make sense? Again, back to Psalm 24, memory verse, right? Clean hands, pure hearts, soul does not lift none to idol, and swear what is false. I want to please God. That's my living sacrifice. I want to be a living sacrifice unto God, which is well-pleasing unto God. Not for Bob, but for God. And so if I think that this is somehow sinful, I shouldn't do it. Can I tell you that I'm 100% perfect at that? No. But the Holy Spirit brings to my attention when I do it. And I'm remorseful. And I ask God to forgive me. If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. And the truth is not in you. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you say you have not sinned, you make God a liar and his word is not in you. 1 John 1, 8-10. You're going to sin. But that's why Jesus Christ came. But it should be my desire what? Not to sin. And so if you doubt whether this is something you should do or not, don't do it. That's pretty simple. Now, the second quickly here is to seek to unify the body. My goal, verse chapter 15, beginning verse 1, ought to be, look at what it says, verse 1, we then who are strong, what? Ought to do it. It's our obligation. The word here in the Greek is the word for an obligation. It's something that I am required to do. It's not the word for commandment, but it means it's just something that's, this is my obligation. Sadly, we don't always fulfill our obligations. Do you know, it's as a citizen of this country, it is your obligation. It's a privilege. But it's an obligation to vote. How the votes could be different if those people that didn't do their obligation would have done it. I always tell people, did you vote? No, then don't talk to me about it. I mean, I have no time to listen to somebody whine about the state of the country when they don't fulfill their obligation. It's our obligation to bear with the weaknesses of the weak. Literally is how it says. It's our obligation. It's not something that God just wants you to. You have to do it. Because in the end, we're going to find out that Christ did it what? For us. And if I want to be Christ-like, then I need to mimic what he's done for me. So our obligation is to bear the weaknesses of the weak. The exhortation, as he continues on, he says, then to seek to do, to be like-minded toward one another. He goes on, let me bring this up into this. He says, not please ourselves. Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification, for even Christ did not please himself. Verse 4, for whatever things were written for our learning, were written for our learning. Verse 5, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. So that just as Christ then received you when you were weak, right? You ought to do it. To be like-minded is the exhortation, but to be like-minded with whom? Not with each other. Look what it says. Verse 5, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. It's to one another, but ultimately, who is it to be like-minded to? Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. See, if we all wanted to think like Jesus, then we would ultimately what? Start to think alike. The sad thing is, I want us all to be like-minded. That means I want you to all think, well, how? Like Bob. That's right. If you all thought like me, we'd get along, wouldn't we? But if we all thought like you, we'd get along. The problem is, the church doesn't get along because we don't let the head, and that's not me, that's Christ, be the head. We're looking at a voice box. We're looking at a hand. We're looking at a spleen. We're looking at a knee. We're looking at a little toe. Our like-mindedness, our oneness, Ephesians chapter 4, go check it out, says that it's as we grow together in Christ, we become like Christ as a body. And so as we think like Christ, we put on the mind of Christ, and each one of us puts on the mind of Christ, then what's this body as a whole going to start revealing? Christ. Christ. And that's what we want to reveal. I know you want to think like me. Anyways, and so we want to think like Christ. We want to reveal like Christ. I want us as a body to offer our body as a living sacrifice. Get it? Not just individually offering living sacrifices, but us as a body offering our body as a living sacrifice to Christ. So our exhortation to be like-minded. Our motivation, he comes down to verse 7 and says what? Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now, isn't it interesting, we talked about vegetables here as well, because over in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, Paul says, when he's done talking about the idols and the meat offered unto idols and that kind of stuff, and he says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. So here's my challenge before we get into those final challenges, right? When you listen to music, is it really your intent to glorify God or to please yourself? That's a test. When you're eating food, eat or drink, whatever you do, are you seeking to glorify God or you just want to please yourself? When you go and watch a movie, is it your intent to glorify God, or are you just pleasing yourself? See, that's really where the rubber meets the road. That's where the whole struggle is in changing the way I think. I need to stop trying to please Bob, and I need to try to please God. In the places that I'm letting Bob get in the way, and I tell Jesus, you need to get off the throne because I'm getting back on. That's sin. That's sin. That's where I need to repent, change the way I think, and serve the living God. So, in the end, have you offered yourself as a living sacrifice to God? If you haven't, that's the first step. If you've never even given your heart to Christ, if you've not acknowledged that you're a sinner and that you need to be saved, that's the first step. But even after that, have you honestly offered yourself to God as a living sacrifice? Does your life bear witness of the sacrifice? If people were here, if we put out a, not just here, but at your workplace, you know, in the neighborhood, and we did, went out and did a survey and had your neighbors or your workmates or somebody, your family members, give a description of who they thought you were and then say, do you think it's their intent to look like Jesus? What would they say? What does your life bear witness of? That's really what you're sacrificing yourself to. How are you treating others in the assembly? Are they only there, well, because they're there? Or do you see them as part of the body of Christ? Now, I mean, I acknowledge, and I don't mean this pridefully, I mean, I hate it, actually, but I acknowledge the fact that most people attend, or don't attend. Anyways, because of my preaching, okay? But I want it because of the assembly. I want it because the body is being the body. And that teaching is just a part of that. Make sense? This isn't the fullness. My teaching isn't the fullness of this assembly. I am just a larynx in the body. That's all I am. There's nothing special about me. This isn't my church. It's God's church. Christ is the head. We are the assembly. We are the body. Does that make sense? But I acknowledge the fact that being up front and being the teacher, that happens. And so I want you to, if there's a reason you're here, I want you to get past that. Okay? What concrete action can you do that would help you become more effective in receiving one another? For most of us, honestly, it's getting off of our duffs. Stop hanging out with people we like to hang out with and be willing to go meet others that are in the assembly. Okay? Now, we're small, but as the Lord gives us the privilege to grow, that's going to become more and more a big deal. Intimacy in the body is so key for the body to be the body of Christ. What happens is large churches become large and nobody knows each other anymore. Okay? I really don't want to become one of those churches that has five different services or has video campuses. Really? I mean, that's prideful. Sorry. That's judgmental on my side. I got to let that go. I want us to have this intimacy. And at the point where we grow beyond intimacy, we need to be planting another church. We need to be starting another assembly so that there's a small body of believers who have intimacy and care about one another, who act like the body of Christ, not just a bunch of people who are coming for a show. Finally, is there a need to change the way you think for repentance? We're getting ready to participate in the Lord's Supper. And I think it's pretty cool that Paul says to receive one another just as Christ also received us. What does the word say about his receiving us? It says that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What's a sinner? Someone who what? Thinks, says, or does things that what? Displeases God. Okay? How many of you have ever sinned? Okay? It's 100% ratio here. Okay? You all have sinned. I have sinned. We are sinners. That's why Christ came. Think about this. God didn't have to do that, did he? He didn't have to do that. He could just wipe you out. Start it all over again. But before he ever laid the foundation of the world, before he ever made Adam, he knew that his creation would choose to sin. And before he ever laid the foundations of the world, he had already determined that God the Son would come and be manifested on the earth as Christ Jesus. And that he would die on the cross for you and I. So that he could receive us. Do you get it? I can't barge my way into heaven. Can't do it. But he opened up and extended to me the invitation for me to be with him. I am to receive one another just as he has received me. And then Paul says in this as well, when we close it, about doing it to his glory, in 1 Corinthians 10:31, he says, therefore, whether you eat bread, yeah, or whether you drink juice, representing the blood of Christ, do all to the what? The glory of God. Now, he just got done there in 1 Corinthians 10 talking about the people struggling with the worship of demons. And he said, you cannot sit at the table of demons and the table of the Lord at the same time. It won't happen. And right on the heels, H-E-E-L-S, heels, not hills, heels, of that, he gets into then, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, talking about communion.